Thank you, brother. Good morning, loved ones.
Good morning.
How are you?
Good.
Okay. Coffee, the elixir of life. Yes. I'm going to ask you to indulge me for just one moment. I have to have one obnoxious auntie moment, okay? Do you see this beauty? You see this beauty? Yeah, she does, doesn't she?
When are you going
to
get to the obnoxious part?
I'm on my way. You see? This young lady, her name is Artemis Valentine Carmody. Okay. Artemis, she's about 9 months old now. She'll be a year this June. She is the daughter. She is my nephew's daughter. And this is a nephew who has been my nephew since he was about 8. He and his brother have been my nephews since they were about 8. And I'm showing you this picture to make a point. Earlier this week, I had a Facebook conversation with her maternal grandmother, who was all freaked out. She wanted to buy this sweet baby a doll. And she got the bright idea, like, maybe I'll buy her a black doll. And then she freaked out because she did not want to be accused of cultural appropriation, and she was losing her mind on Facebook. So it was up to Auntie Marquita, Aunt Kiki, to step in and say to her that given the diverse ethnic makeup of this little girl's family, I'm her auntie, she has a cousin who was adopted from China, we are the panda family, black, white, and Asian. Buy her any doll you think she will love. And I got to thinking about that because that dynamic is only truly possible in God's family. Do you realize that? The world is trying to do it, but the world is doing what it always does. It tries to do it without God, and it's a miserable failure all the time. But as God's people, come on, Siri, don't be stupid. As God's people, in the same way that he has given us authority, according to John, to be God's children, he's also given us the right to call one another brother and sister, no matter what we look like. So you can look at Artemis and say, she does, in fact, look just like me. All right, amen. Isn't that wonderful? I am so grateful for God and his way. I am grateful that his way is higher than our way. So that's why I can stand up here this morning and say, good morning, family.
Good morning.
Yeah, this is what I love. Last week when we were together, we've started our series in the Gospel of Mark. And we talked a little bit last week, or a lot last week, about the authority of Jesus as Mark lays it out in his gospel. We know that Mark is writing to the Romans, that he is portraying Jesus as the Son of God who exhibits supernatural power. These are power encounters that we see throughout Mark's gospel. And all of these power encounters are embedded in the fact that Jesus has been given authority. We saw how John the Baptist foretold his authority. There's one coming after me who is greater than I am, John says. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a huge claim. That's huge. In the Old Testament, it was only God who could confer the Holy Spirit, and on selected individuals, kings and prophets and workmen, such as we see the workmen in the temple or in the tabernacle. But this individual is going to have authority to confer the Holy Spirit. And then we see Jesus at his baptism as he steps into the water. Now, Mark records this event just a little bit differently when he says that it is the Father who speaks directly to the Son and says, you are my beloved Son. You are my Son whom I love, and I'm well pleased with you. And in so doing, there is a conferring of authority from God the Father to the Son to do the work he has called him to do in the earth. In addition, we see the Holy Spirit of God confirming the authority as it has been conferred by the Father. In the temptation of Jesus, it is the Spirit who takes Jesus into the wilderness place for the express purpose of being tested and tempted. And he passes the test with flying colors. And so we left off talking about the exercise of Jesus' authority, and there's a very specific area of this exercise that I want to focus on today. It begins in Mark's Gospel. I'm back in Mark's Gospel at chapter 1 in verse 15. If you have your Bibles, and I know you have your Bibles. Verse 14 says, after John was put in prison, now the same John who testified and foretold of this one who was coming with authority, he's in jail because he's made the king mad. More specifically, he's made the king's wife angry. People do not like being called out on their stuff. You notice that? Yeah, prophets didn't fare well for exactly that reason. And so now John is in prison. But that is not going to stop the message. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is the heart and soul of Jesus' message in the earth. And it's not just a message. Whereas John preached to get people ready for the coming kingdom, Jesus is saying it's near. In another place, he just declares, it's here. It is my appearance, it is my advent in the world that brings in the kingdom of God. You'll often see that the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And while people have attempted to differentiate them, they really aren't. They are interchangeable. In the New Testament, we talk about the kingdom. We're talking about two things. The sphere of rule. In other words, Queen Elizabeth II is queen of what?
England.
England, that's right. It's her sphere of rule. That is the country that she is ruler over. In the same way, the kingdom of God, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the earth as the place of God's rule. Now, understand something. God's rule in the earth, it is not as if God has ever stepped down. Let's be clear about that. As quiet as it's kept and as chaotic as our world has become, understand that God has never, ever, ever given up control of this planet. Creator God, according to the book of Genesis, which we will be studying this spring, the creator God stands outside of time and space to speak a world into being. He is therefore not just the creator, not just the sustainer, but the controller of it. And the Hebraic writers understood that human history was a stage on which God worked out his plan and his will and his grace. He has never abdicated. God is still on the throne. So if there is a mess, ladies and gentlemen, that would be on us. In our rebellion against him, as seen in the rebellion of our first parents to attempt to run this world. Oh, yeah, they had no problem being in charge of the world. They just didn't want to be in charge of it. They didn't want God telling them what to do. We don't like God telling us what to do. How dare he? He who keeps the breath in my body. How dare he tell me what to do? And so with the fall, all that God purposed in creation got skewed. Not done away with, just a little bit skewed. And he has spent the rest of human history setting all of those things right. And now the culmination of that redemptive plan comes in the person of his own son. So the earth remains the sphere of God's rule. And then the activity of ruling, God being in charge of what he has a right to be in charge of. God being king over what he has an absolute right to be king over. This is what Jesus is ushering in. In other words, as the redemptive plan comes to culmination, this now is what life will look like under the rule, the rightful rule of God. So everything we see Jesus do is a manifestation of that, to the point that while John is in prison, remember he said, I want to say it's in John's gospel, I might be incorrect, I'm not remembering rightly, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, because John knows his time is up. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for? Or is there somebody else coming after you? I need to be sure as I'm coming down to die. Yes, I know I've testified of you, but as I'm coming down to lay down my life, I need to be certain. And do you remember what Jesus tells disciples? He does not give them a yes or no answer. Jesus doesn't do that. Just not what he does. Rather, he tells the disciples of John, go tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, that deaf ears are being unstopped, that the lame are able to walk, and that the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Why be so complex? Because John will know that that is a sign of kingdom come. John will know that. This is what kingdom life looks like. And this is what Jesus has been given authority not only to declare, but to usher in. All of the brokenness, all of the devastation that sin brings on humankind. I read this morning about the attack at the church in Egypt. And I just felt my heart wilt. Oh, dear God, on a Sunday morning, on a Palm Sunday morning, at the start of the holiest week on the Christian calendar, somebody somehow thinks it's a good idea to just blow people up? Really? Is that what we have come to? Of course, it's what we come to. But I love the way Sister Ali said, had us pray, and not just pray for the people who have been affected, but to pray for our enemies. To pray for the enemies. It is so easy and so human to fall to the, we need revenge for this. These people need to be caught. These people need to be brought to justice, and they do. And yet, I often wonder if maybe, just maybe, among people, those people who do these terrible things, is there a Saul? Right? Mm-hmm. Remember the first time we are introduced to the Apostle Paul, he is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee who is standing in consent of the death of Stephen. He's on his way to Damascus to round up these followers of the way. He is on a mission to bring death to these followers of Christ when suddenly Jesus slaps him off his horse and says, hey, what's wrong with you? I'm paraphrasing. Why are you persecuting me? This is why we pray for our enemies. Now, in making this announcement with regard to the kingdom, there are, get a little bit theological on you here. Jesus is presenting to us what is known in theology as a realized eschatology. Some of you may be familiar with that term, realized eschatology, which is to simply say kingdom in the present. Now, there's also a consistent eschatology, which means the kingdom is still to come. In other words, in that day of the Lord that every good Jew would have been familiar with from the prophets, God is coming in to wind this all up. He will judge the wicked, vindicate the righteous, and establish his physical kingdom on the earth. But until that time, those of us who follow in the way of Jesus are given the ability to actually live out kingdom life before anything around us changes. That is a realized eschatology. It is the kingdom of God present and manifest in the life of those who call themselves Christ followers. That is possible. I know it don't feel like it all the time. Does not always feel like it. Why? Because we are still so very natural. Oh, so very natural. And our natural tendencies, our fallen tendencies sometimes tend to overtake us. But that does not mean that kingdom life is not possible among God's people in the here and now. This is what Jesus ushers in at his coming. All of our natural fallen tendencies aside, it was a rough week. I stopped short of a Title IX violation. Yes, I did, because I was coming across the desk to squeeze a student's neck. Nobody here. It's okay. But I was. You okay, Brad? Riley is one of my advisees, so he's feeling very relieved right now. It's like none of the, and I only feel that way when a student is being disrespectful, and this one I was going to hurt. I was going to give him the beating his mama never did. But thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. And so now Jesus is going about Galilee making this declaration. The kingdom of God is near. You need to get ready. And what are the Jews of Jesus' day hearing? They are hearing, wait a minute, you mean this is what we've been waiting for? It's here? No, really? It's that close? I can reach out and touch it? Because this is a people who, having lived under Roman occupation, who have gone through hundreds of years of drama and changes, who have been waiting with bated breath for the great son of David, Messiah, to come in and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. You mean it's here? Yep. It's not exactly what you have in mind. In fact, it's greater than what you have in mind, because it's not just going to be about the Jew. Oh, it will be about the Jew first, but it will also be about the Gentile. This is the mystery of the kingdom. With the authority in hand to pronounce the kingdom, the next thing that Jesus does, according to Mark's gospel, is that he begins to call disciples. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels for a reason. We'll get into all of that one day. But they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they give us a synopsis of the life and ministry of Jesus, right? All three record this event. They record it a little bit differently, but all three record this event of the calling of four men, two sets of brothers. It is Luke who gives us the most detail about this calling, in that he tells us about the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But the first four men Jesus calls are Simon, who Matthew tells us is called Peter, so Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and then the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, John, in his gospel, tells us that Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, and he relates the story quite differently from the others, but we're not going to get caught up in that today. What I want you to focus on is the fact that all of the synoptic writers record the promise of Jesus that he makes to these sets of men when he says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people," or "I will make you," older versions say, "fishers of men," because they were all fishermen. That is what they did. That was their stock and trade. That is how they made their living. That was the only true skill set that any of these men brought to the table. They were peasants. They weren't educated. They didn't have degrees. Clearly, as far as Jesus was concerned, they didn't need them. Just follow me. And in so doing, I will cause you to fish for people. You will throw your nets wide, and you will bring in human beings, human souls. This would have been particularly impressive in the mind of someone like Simon Peter. As a matter of fact, if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, when Jesus employs them to stand in their boat while he preaches to the crowd, and when the crowd is dispersed and all of that is over, he says, okay, throw your net to this side, the side that you're not accustomed to throwing it. Wait a minute. Master Peter, I love Peter. Peter's got such a big mouth. You know, he's so crude and awkward, and I love him. I do. We've been doing this all night, and we do know what we're doing. We've been at this all night, and we haven't caught nothing. But just because you say so, we're going to throw the net to the other side. Guess what? All these fishes, they have to bring in John and James, and they've got to bring in the fish. And now Peter is impressed beyond belief. He falls at Jesus' feet and says, I'm not worthy. He's like, I know you're not worthy, but I'm still going to make you a fisher of men. Mark and Matthew report the immediacy of the response of these men to follow Jesus. They leave. Jesus has come, and they drop nets. They walk away from their livelihood. They walk away from everything. John and James leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Something that would be considered dishonorable of them in this ancient culture, to abandon their father to this livelihood and this task that he is passing on to his son. It's like, no, this man has said, follow. We gone, Daddy, we'll call you. And the thing I really want to focus on this morning is the following. Because lots of people followed Jesus. Jesus could draw a crowd. He was, well, somebody who casts out demons and raises dead folks would draw a crowd. I mean, I know how drawn we are to crowds just in our own day, you know. Many people follow Jesus. Very few follow closely. And we're talking about following Jesus here. It's deeper than just running behind somebody to see what they're going to do. That's what most people did with Jesus. But the follow that we are talking about here, that Jesus is calling these men to, is to accompany him, observe and learn from him for the purpose of imitating him. In other words, come. Learn from me so that you can do what I do. Watch and learn, and then you do it too. Given the authority that Jesus demonstrates, because in the very next pericope, the very next few verses, we see Jesus in the synagogue, teaching with authority. And I was asked last week, well, why was Jesus teaching in a synagogue? That's a good question. I think it goes to the theory, and it is a theory, that Jesus himself may have been a Pharisee. And this always tickled me, because when I was a student at Vanguard, I would ask my New Testament professors, and they're going, oh, no, I don't think Jesus was a Pharisee. You know, he did not have the... He would not have had the kind of wealth and clout and so forth and so on to be able to... No. And then I go to ask my Old Testament professors and say, oh, yes, there's a very good chance that he was a Pharisee, because the Pharisees were not the elites. Those were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the grassroots movement, the descendants of the Hasidim of the exilic period. These were the self-appointed guardians of the law. And I just laugh, because I'm going to be left to draw my own conclusions. Because that's what you do in a community of scholars. But yes, ma'am. You're absolutely right, Tabitha. In fact, I'll say this now. Jesus never comes against them for their theology. In fact, he tells the people to hear them because they what? Sit in Moses' seat. The problem is not their teaching. The problem is that they don't practice what they preach. Jesus says this. And then he clobbers them in front of God and everybody for that very thing. And he seems to be able to get away with this to a greater degree, probably because he walked with them. I think there's good credence. I think there's good evidence for. And again, it's a theory, but I digress. And so we see Jesus in the synagogue, and he's teaching, but he's teaching differently. He's teaching with authority. And because he's teaching with authority, there's somebody in the crowd who's walking with some company, the demon-possessed man. And the demons start talking. The demons start freaking out. The demons start, they say, shut up, demon. Come out of him. And the demon must obey. People begin to recognize this authority of Jesus. So he's driving out unclean spirits. He heals many people, including the mother-in-law of Peter. Go to Simon Peter's house. Mother-in-law is sick. He prays. He lays hands on the mother-in-law. She recovers. She gets up and she's able to serve them. And people are starting to hear about this. And people are running to. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing the demon-possessed. Crowds are surrounding the house to encounter this man who has all of this authority. Imagine being Simon Peter or Andrew or James or John. You have just signed on to accompany this man, to observe this man, to learn from this man for the purpose of doing what he does. Are you kidding me? That is what is going to bring this message into our present day. We see the immediacy of these fishermen to commit to follow Jesus. Why our hesitancy? Why do we shrink? And I'm not just talking about the call to salvation. I'm not just talking about the call to be, to have your sins washed away, you know. That's fire insurance, okay? I'm talking about the call to follow closely. Lord, I'm fine with being saved. Back in my home church, we used to have testimony service. Churches all around. You remember testimony service? People get up and talk about how they thank God for being saved, sanctified, full of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, and that might burn fire. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. I've watched people get up to testimony service just to vent about their day. Okay. To the point that at one point, pastor, who was a little bit rogue, he had a timer. On the pulpit. That's another story. I'll let that go. But where was I going with this? Okay, we're happy with being saved. And you know what? You should be. He has saved my soul from death and hell. Are you kidding me? Yeah, I want to shout all day long about that. And I want to tell everybody. Come on, you remember when you first got saved? It's like falling in love for the first time. I mean, really fun. I'm not talking about the puppy stuff. I'm talking about as adults. When you fell in love with your spouse, you remember those of you who were married, when you fell in love with your spouse? Man, you couldn't stop talking about that girl. You couldn't stop talking about that guy. Your friends and your family were sick of you. They were afraid to ask you, how you doing? How is your day? Because you were going to go off into a tirade or into this long spiel about this phenomenal human being that God had just fashioned just for you. And that is a wonderful thing. That is what your first love feels like. And how many of us lived in a similar way with this Jesus who reached down and touched our souls? And you felt, my cousin was testifying on Facebook, because that's what he does, but he talked about the night back in the 70s, he was a child of the Jesus movement in the 70s, in his bath. He had just come home from a party, just finished twisting up his fro, but he was in his bathroom, and the Holy Spirit was there in the bathroom with him, and he got down on his knees. He said he felt the shift. You felt something happen, and you could not contain that. And you didn't care what people thought of you. And yet with time, that passion cools. And sometimes, without meaning to, we will drift away from our first love. It happened to the church in Ephesus, that church that John speaks to as the Spirit commands him to tell them, I know their works. There's always commendation, but there is one thing I've got against you. That you have left, not lost, but left your first love. The fervor is not there. The fire is dim. It's not gone out. It's just dim. Therefore, go back and do your first works. Rekindle that thing. There's something to be said for looking back for the purposes of fanning the flame. It's no different than in our marriages. You know, it's not that you don't love your spouse. You continue to worship and adore your spouse. But life encroaches, does it not? When all this gets real, and the kids are sick, and the bills are due, and the people on the job are driving you crazy, and you fall in bed next to each other at night, and you look over and go, good night, good night. And you get up, and you do it again. The routine of life has a tendency to wear on our first love, that initial passion. No different with your relationship with God. The routine of life, and don't go through stuff. Whatever you do, don't go through stuff. Because there's lots of stuff out there to go through. The world is designed to give you stuff to deal with. But in the midst of all that stuff, how do I fan the flame? It is so easy to get distracted from the following of Jesus, the accompanying him for the purposes of observing and learning from and doing what he does. Because really, ladies and gentlemen, people of God, we have one job. To do what? Hug me. Come here, baby. You have just made my soul glad. Thank you for that. The baby got that. We have one job, to make disciples of all nations, not through programming or marketing, but through doing it the way that Jesus does. He has the authority. He has the right and the ability to call us. And as surely as he calls us, he will confer his authority onto us. We'll see that later on as he sends out groups of disciples to do what he has taught them to do. Let's not shrink back. Let's not draw back from being those called disciples. Sometimes we get real intimidated and we shake our hand because it is intimidating. Let's just say that out loud. It is intimidating to follow behind a man and do what he does when he's raising the dead and feeding thousands of folks with a little boy's lunch. That is intimidating. And you may never be. Maybe God hasn't called you to be that great miracle worker, but he has called you to love one other people. To share this experience you have. Ladies and gentlemen, when you come to the realization that sharing Jesus is the greatest thing you can do for another human being, somebody you don't need to know. But listen, here's what I have. Such as I have, let me give to you. That God has sent from heaven his only begotten Son to live and to die and rise again so that we can live in eternal fellowship with him. That's the greatest thing you can give to another person. So I believe this morning the Lord is calling all of us to set aside our intimidation, our fear of looking silly, because let's face it, that's really nothing more than our pride. Right? A lot of the hesitancy, a lot of this quote-unquote fear we say we've got really is nothing more than our pride talking. Let us be like these fishermen. Jesus said, come. Okay. Nets down. On to God's adventure. Amen, loved ones? How many of us from this morning will make that commitment? Nets down. And you don't have to quit your job if that's not what God's telling you to do. I wish he was telling me to do that, but he's not. Not yet. That's not what I'm talking about. But put aside those things that are otherwise occupying you, distracting you from the making of disciples, of doing it the way Jesus did it. Put those things of God, those things aside and follow. Can we do that, FWC? I'm telling you, God, I'm looking at these faces in here, and I look at a group of people who are poised to do exploits. We are poised to do exploits, and all we need to do is follow. Amen? Amen. Pastor? Amen. Bronson?
Please stand.